draw your attention to Leviticus chapter 10. I want to provide some meditation for our work in our hearts. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. We have two sons of Aaron here. They were where they were supposed to be. They were in the tabernacle of the Lord. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing in the sense that they were offering incense. But they didn't do it in the way they were commanded. It said, which he commanded them not. It wasn't according to the commandment he had given to them. They altered the recipe. They did their own thing. They maybe thought they could improve a little bit. Maybe they were just careless. But nevertheless, they were in a very good place. They were the right people, and they disregarded what God commanded in favor of their own idea, and God killed them. How many thousands of heathen were in Canaan offering to their idols that day, mm-hmm. and got by just fine?
Yeah,
come on.
It's like, God, what are you doing? Well, and Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord hath spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Closeness, or would you say, when you're connected to God in His name, there's a lot more expected of
right.
you. The judgment will be a lot more strict for what seems like a slight deviation than all the worldlings who could care less. But by the way, the inhabitants of Canaan, they were on the list for destruction. Their time was coming, but God's judgment was going to begin at His house with the people who were close to what they should have been, but they had no excuse. Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. You know, if you pay close attention, you notice it said that the fire of the Lord consumed them. No, it devoured them. It must mean it just killed them, because there's still bodies there that these other fellows have to carry out. But, you know, in our day, there's many ministering, maybe in the right place, in churches. You know, so they have the name of God on them. They're connected with His reputation. They're not doing it in the way that He commanded. And it's possible that the fire of the Lord has consumed them in the sense that they have spiritually died, but nobody has bothered to carry them out. And so they continue to minister still. And the people know no different. The people just figure that everything is fine. But in their situation, it was clear to everybody that what they did was not acceptable. God made a very public display of them. And it's for our edification, for our understanding, that we would walk carefully. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. When you come near to minister in God's name, God wanted you to not be under the influence of any intoxicating substance. Anything that would mar your ability to make wise discernment, to properly expound His word to the people that were coming to you. So, was alcoholic drink the only thing forbidden? That would be the letter of the law, wouldn't it? The spirit of the law would also say that any ulterior motive, I'm in this for my self-interest, anything like that would also be forbidden. When you're standing to minister God's word to the people, do that. God's word, not some other alteration of His word. Was God too harsh with these people? God's commandments are the best way to operate. Anything less than that is not the best way to operate. And when you know the best way and you say, no, I'll do it another way, you're not believing Him. And He has reasons for what He commands. We don't always understand them, but there are reasons, good reasons. But ministering God's word or filling that position and ministering your own agenda, it is serious business, and we should expect God's judgment upon us if we do so. In 2 Chronicles, we have another situation where there was a disregard for what God commanded. We have a good king, Uzziah. He did a lot of good for Israel, or for Judah, and brought much prosperity to the nation. And in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 26, it says, "And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men, to be in the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong." He was a little bit ahead of his time there in his inventions. God was, seemed like, empowering him in that way. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to its destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Wasn't that a nice thing? The guy knows where to worship. He wants to do something good, offer incense to God. Can you find fault with that? Well, and Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 70 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Isn't that an interesting little detail there? Valiant men. 80 of them. It took courage to stand up against the king and say, "King." They withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be to thine honor from the Lord God." That took courage, because they didn't know if God was going to protect them or not. And they're dealing with the king here. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. This also was strange fire, wasn't it? Because this was offering something to God that was contrary to how God said to do it. It was incense, yes, but it was being offered by the wrong people. God had said that the sons of Aaron were to offer this incense. And Uzziah had had enough success that he felt like, well, God would be, maybe God would consider it an honor if I gave this incense to him. Not sure exactly what his thinking was, but his success seemed to have affected his thinking ability, and he thought that he could disregard this little instruction here and be pleasing to God. He received warning, and you notice his response is wroth. Mm-hmm. Who do you think you are to tell me no? I'm offering this to God. God and I are close enough. We've got a good enough relationship that I don't have to go through you, you sons of Aaron. He was wroth. And had it not been for God stepping in there, it's hard telling what would have happened. But God made manifest to him the error of his way. He realized the leprosy growing on him, and he was ashamed. He was humiliated. He himself withdrew, and he lost. Well, God made a very public statement there. What you are doing is like leprosy. Makes you unclean. It's totally defiling. You are now no longer even able to come into the temple area, the tabernacle, because you're a leper. You lose your position as king. Your son has to sit on the throne judging the people. So he lost what he had because he willingly transgressed what he knew. He had it testified to his face, but he disregarded. And I want to look at strange fire this morning. It's a very sober, a very real thing. And one of the sad things about strange fire is it's offered supposedly to God himself. Mm-hmm. And yet it's offered contrary to God's instructions.
Right.
And it can get to the point where you believe that it is pleasing to God, and yet it's not. Let's go over to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Okay, they come back from their time in Babylon. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, they took these wives of the heathen. You think that was so that they would have children who wouldn't worship the true God? Do you think they thought that it would be acceptable to God? Were they perhaps trying to do a little outreach work here? After all, we bring in these heathen wives, they're going to hear about the true God. We'll guide them in the worship, in His worship. We'll be able, their children will be brought up knowing about the true God. They won't just be heathen anymore. Well, God's viewpoint was like, you're now basically offering me strange fire.
Right.
You have corrupted my worship. You have corrupted good living according to my law for the sake of, yeah, the propagation of my name, maybe? I think not. You want to be connected with me yet? You want to have my name on you? Well, guess what? You'll be in line for my judgment, too.
Yep.
You notice who assembled with Ezra? Everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Those who took him serious. Those who were not about to meddle with his word. In other words, they were not about to twist it, not about to try and explain it away. But they were, what does God say? And then act accordingly. Trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. They understood God well enough to know that they were in big trouble. They were not deceived into thinking that this practice that they were committing was okay. They had been already warned by God's dealing with the nation and carrying them away to Babylon. It's like God does not tolerate this mixing of other worship practices with His worship. And now you go at it again. Have you not learned? Also in Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women that were, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. You think he was encouraged in his work there? He had an audience that was attentive to hear. That's a blessing to somebody who wants to share God's law, is to have an attentive audience. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which he had made for the purpose. And beside him, he has his number of helpers here. And then Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There was none sleeping among them. They all stood up out of respect, seems like, for the word of God, the reading of it. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's a good disposition to be in when you hearing the word of God. And then they've got this list again of helpers that they cause the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Great mirth, because they understood. They understood the word of God. They understood how it applied to them. He understood it. It was a very reasonable, it was a very logical law. And they could see the beauty of it. Great mirth there. And yet there was also sorrow. They realized what they had missed out on. They realized that they as a people had so badly offended God. It's like, I don't know whether to rejoice or to weep. I'm glad that I heard and understood. You know, a lot of people today, when they hear and understand, it doesn't cause rejoicing. It's well, that was... I have to endure that. And then we find that on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and in the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. People hungry to know what God's word was, what it meant, how to live it. You notice this Feast of Booths here hadn't been observed since Joshua's day. That was a long time ago. Mm-hmm. And now they have opportunity to demonstrate just how hungry they are for God's Word. Because they find in God's Word a practice that had been discarded long ago. And now it's like, okay, how hungry are you to offer to God the fire that he has commanded? In other words, to operate according to his commandments. And they passed the test. It's like, here's his practice. Nobody remembers it ever being practiced. The historians wrote it down about back in Joshua's day, but that's been a long time ago. We're going to do it. This is part of pleasing God, and we're going to do it. Great gladness as they were bringing themselves into alignment with God and his perfect plans for them. To 2 Chronicles chapter 30. We have another good king, King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. Oh, no, wait a minute. Is this not strange fire? God said the first month. They're going to go in the second month. What's going to happen here? The thing pleased the king and all the congregation. And they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see." Now, wouldn't some really intelligent person be thinking, "You hypocrite, you say that we've trespassed. You're going to have the Passover in the wrong month. Don't you know better? Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that ye shall come, they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if ye return unto him." So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. There was a lot of opposition to this message. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord? And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook of Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they had received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passover for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Nehemiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." The Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. They're doing it in the second month. Some of them aren't even properly cleansed. How can God smile upon this? look at the bigger picture. In the face of great opposition, these people are humbling themselves, from the nation of Israel, coming together, doing to the best of their ability what God commanded. It was already too late to do it in the first month, and it's like, well, we could just push it off till next year, stick with the latter, maybe. But no, they understood that we're going to do the best we can. Mm-hmm. We'll get the closest we can to the way God has commanded to do it.
Right.
And it wasn't because, you know, they weren't being lazy and that type of stuff. It was because, well, this message hadn't gone out sooner, and there was a lot of things that had to take place to bring them together. They had to have travel time and everything. So they were doing to the best of their ability, and they acknowledged their lack of perfection. Hezekiah prayed for the people. They were very much conscious of them falling short of exactly how God wanted it done. And there was some type of a, I don't know, it says the Lord healed the people. That there was some type of, maybe it was just their uncleanness, maybe there was some type of a plague that had started. There was a healing that took place because they were doing the best that they could, and they acknowledged that they fell short. So it does not really fit into the category of strange fire, because it's not a trampling underfoot.
Right.
It's rather a doing to the best of your ability, but you still fall short.
Right.
Next time, the next year, yeah, the Passover of the first month.
Right. Right.
You can be sure of that. Look at Exodus 20. I want to demonstrate why it's important to carefully study all that the Bible has to say about any given subject. In Exodus 20, verse 22, the Lord said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Well, why? Why would they be forbidden to use any tool on the stones that they were going to use to make an altar? And wouldn't they put together better that way if you shaped them a little bit first? And I don't know what all God's reason was for that, but there would be no room for idolatry to become established in that, would there? Because your stone, if you're going to make an altar with stones, it's going to be the stones the way you found them. You're not going to shape them. So you will never have one that looks like, like a god, maybe. Also, knowing man's tendency to put a lot of emphasis on those things that don't really touch his heart. People like to beautify the altar, kind of minimize the importance of what's on it and who it's to. You know, beautify the church building, leave off the emphasis on the people being in tune with God. Okay. Then we have an interesting situation, though. It's in Joshua chapter 8. They come into the land of Canaan. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. Okay. How do you write upon stone? How do you do that without a tool of iron? Is it possible that it was only the shaping of the stones that was forbidden, but you were free to write upon them or make pictures or that kind of stuff? Well, that's a little bit hard to discern. And you could be puzzled by that, or perhaps God has more to say about the matter. Perhaps we could find additional instruction in His Word that would help us gain a better understanding of what took place. We have exactly that in Deuteronomy 27. We have instruction concerning what they just did here. You notice also here in Joshua that it said, according to the command, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. In other words, what they did here was in perfect harmony with what was written. So we dare not think that what they did violated that, because they had not forgotten about it. But in Deuteronomy 27, verse 1, and Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be, on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan, unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt make set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, which thou, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal. And thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and that there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Okay, they were to use these big stones to make an altar. And then it seems like they were to use mortar on it to hold it all together. Is it possible that they had enough mortar there that they could write on the mortar? That they could use their finger? They didn't have to use iron. They didn't have to actually mar the stones, and yet it would be called writing on the stones because it was the mortar that was on the stones? If that's the case, then suddenly we see that there's a beauty when we look at everything God has to say about it that we miss if we don't. If we don't carefully search it out, we end up thinking, at one point God says, don't use any iron on it. And then another point he says, if they're right on them. And it's like, well, what's he going to say next time? But no, if we carefully search it out, it can make a beautiful picture. It can give us understanding and help us better understand what God had in mind. You remember, in Numbers chapter 21, God commanded them not to make any graven image. No graven images. And some people take that to mean no likeness of anything. No pictures, no... I don't know, there's probably people that even take it to mean no toy animals, because that would be a likeness of something. The God who commanded not to make any graven image, also in Numbers 21, verse 8, the Lord, they were having that plague of serpents, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay. Can we picture some of the conscientious Jews here finding fault with what Moses is doing? Moses, you commanded us not to make any image. What are you doing? You're making an image, are you not? You're making this likeness of the serpent. Is this not a violation of the commandment? Well, what kind of a view do we have of God? Is our view too light? We right away think that he's being inconsistent.
Come on.
No, let's dig deeper. We find the same serpent years later in 2 Kings. We have this good King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18. Verse 3, 2 Kings 18:3, and he did, Hezekiah, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, or piece of brass. He had kind of the right idea there. It's no God. So how does it fit together? God commanded Moses to make it, and now you have a godly king destroying it. Was it out of line to begin with? No. God commanded not to use any images as an aid in your worship of him. This brazen serpent was built, was created as an aid in teaching the people. It was Jesus later refers to, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But it was an object lesson there. It was not a part of their worship. It was not supposed to be. In process of time, it moved into that realm and then would have fallen into that category of being a graven image because they were using it as a tool in their worship. And therefore, Hezekiah was perfectly in line to do away with it because to not do so would be a violation of that command at this time. It's possible, think of it, it was basically a ceremonial object that got out of its proper place and became a god, assumed the role that it was not intended to fill, and therefore had to be done away with.
Right.
It's possible that godly people... Whether it's church rules, such things, can make rules, guidelines that, when they're put in place, it's an important part. It has an important role to fill. In process of time, it may have filled that role and need to be laid aside.
Right.
And people need to be in tune enough with the purpose of things to not become offended when that takes place and think, well, you know, I'm just going to stick with the old way of doing it. You know, Moses made it, I'm going to keep it. It's like, no, when something has filled its, filled the role it's supposed to, we think of like the ceremonial law, you know, it had its proper place, and in its time, served a very useful purpose. But then in the process of time, the Jews became like worshiping it, to the neglect of the understanding it was supposed to impart.
Right.
And so it, God saw fit to remove its obligation upon Gentile people. It does not mean that its practice, you know, it being put in place to begin with was wrong. No. It was proper in its proper place and everything. So we need to, we need to understand that what God is trying to accomplish, how God is using something, because to worship the grave, this brazen serpent, was offering strange fire to God. And yet its creation originally was not.
Right.
The strange fire is, can be very deceptive. If you turn over to John chapter 16, we have got to become students, devoted students of the Word of God. Otherwise, we will bring our strange fire to God and expect Him to be pleased with it. John 16, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. You should not be stumbled. Oh, what was coming? They shall put you out of the synagogues, out of the religious assemblies. In other words, it's going to be your religious peers who are going to do this. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. He will think that he doeth God's service when you're putting God's people out of your religious assemblies. So, filled with holy, or all the, you think it's holy zeal for right, you're actually fighting against God. And yet you believe that it's, that you must do this to be pleasing to God. Talk about enemy warfare here, to get his soldiers thinking that they're fighting for God's cause when they're fighting against God. That's pretty pretty crafty. So how should they know? How should you know if you're actually, if your zeal is actually against God when you think it's for Him? Notice He said, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me.
Right.
You've not properly understood and loved what God has revealed about Himself. Therefore, you've latched on to a strange fire method of serving God. And you're attached to that with great zeal, believing that it is the true way. can that actually happen? We have a very good example of that in Saul. In Acts chapter 22, let's look at what he has to say about his life. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. You could say he was brought up a student of the most conservative element of Judaism. So just looking around, he could look at all the other groups and say, you know what, we've got it right. I mean, look around. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. He could find no more biblically accurate group to be a part of, likely. He thought sincerely that he was where he needed to be, promoting what was pleasing to God. And all of a sudden, he's brought face to face with the fact that Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's like, who are you? I'm not in opposition to God. I've been zealous for you. No, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And imagine his just total, I don't know what to say. What do you want me to do? It's like, that's the right response. That's the right response. Amen. Go into Damascus and I'll show it to you. He was not an Uzziah. Uzziah, when he was brought face to face with the truth, he got mad. Mm-hmm. No, we see Saul here.
What?
What shall I do? Saul, well, we'll get to that pretty soon. In Galatians, let's look at Saul, who became Paul, a little bit more. Galatians chapter 1, he goes on to tell his own story a little more. Galatians 1:13, For ye have heard of my conversation, or the way I live, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. He He was very zealous for what he believed was right, since he profited in the Jews' religion. In other words, he was not one of those who was trying to get by with minimum effort. He thoroughly believed that this was God's way, and he was going to do his utmost to promote that. But notice, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Where in his affection was the Word of God? He didn't know there was any contradiction. He thought it was all one and the same. And so here he is, zealously fighting for what Gamaliel and such teachers have handed to him. And they're in opposition to this new sect. And after all, you know, they're God's leaders here. I'm going to be right there with them. I'll give it all I have. But he trusted that what he had been given was God's way. And you know, we need to be careful to just blindly trust that.
Right.
Because it's possible that we would be innocently offering to God strange fire. But move over to 1 Timothy. More about Paul. First Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, he had never understood how this all fit together. And therefore, he was ignorantly fighting against God. But his sincerity is proven by the fact that when he's brought face to face with the reality that
right.
he's offering strange fire, he's open, he's teachable, he's like, Lord, what would you have me to do? He could now no longer continue on in the course that he had formerly been going,
right.
persecuting the Christians, claiming, you know, I'm just doing it as unto God. I'm just, you know, I may be ignorant. No, you wouldn't even claim ignorance anymore. You can't. He demonstrated his sincerity by the change that he made. He was more concerned about what God thought about him than he was about what his peers thought about him. Imagine the rejection that he was going to face from his peers.
Mm-hmm.
It's like all the way from fellow persecutor to now you're hunted. But the important thing to him was, what would God have me to do? Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were at Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. In other words, by honoring, God made looking out for the well-being of your parents. And they had come up with this tradition that would allow them to use those resources that were supposed to be used to take care of their parents. we come up with a more spiritual way of doing things. Just give it to the temple. Surely that's more spiritual, that's more pleasing to God than this thing of just taking care of your parents. It's like anybody can do that, whereas not everybody's going to be willing to give it to the temple. I mean, which is more praiseworthy, staying home and taking care of your parents in their time of need, or going off and doing voluntary service work somewhere? You can't find fault with voluntary service work, can you? You can't find fault with strange fire, can you? You improving on God's commands just a little bit here? Were they improving? Well, they were improving temple revenue, perhaps, but that wasn't everything in God's understanding. Ye hypocrites, you disannul what God has said about a matter by making your own rules so that you can feel like you can follow your own rules and feel like it's you're offering to God. Well, you're offering to God, but it's strange fire. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy, you saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay. He acknowledges that they were worshiping him, right? But he says it was in vain. In other words, it was not acceptable to him, because they were laying aside God's way of doing it in favor of their own.
Right.
But they could sound nice. Worship usually does sound nice. But it was not acceptable. It was strange fire. Isaiah's prophesied of you. Let's look at what Isaiah had to say. In Isaiah 29... it's worded just a little bit different, and maybe it's a little more clear. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near with me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, men have taken it upon themselves to define what is and is not pleasing to God. And that's what they've passed on, and that's what you've latched on to, and now you, maybe out of the sincerity of your heart, you believe it's perfectly acceptable to God, but it's not. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as a potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? It's somewhat of a logical sequence of events here, because you've taught me by your own perverted ideas, and that's what you've passed on to the people, so that they, believing wrong concepts of me, that is now how they worship me, and it's unacceptable to me. I will do a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Because they've left the source of true wisdom. They've laid aside the wisdom of God and come up with their own doctrines, their own ideas about God. To the honest observer, it's like, what wisdom is there in that? And yet, it's defended by, God's ways are above our ways.
Mm-hmm.
I know it don't make sense, but you just got to trust God. And it's like, well, yeah, I know we got to trust God, but is this God that we're trusting?
Come on.
You're turning of things upside down. You're saying the exact opposite of what God said concerning Himself. And yet this is now what you're promoting as God Himself, His revelation to man, what He expects of you. It's like, it's completely backwards.
Right.
Don't you know what you're doing? Imagine the pot saying to the potter, "He didn't make me." Or the thing framed to him that framed it, "He had no understanding. He didn't know what he was doing. I have to take over and alter it. I have to make it acceptable."
Mm-hmm.
It's like, no, don't you think he knew what he was doing? Well, yeah, he knew what he was doing. And here, let me help just a little bit. I'll explain it to you. And totally turn things upside down. Work in opposition to him. Do I trust his design? If he says this is what he wants, if he says this is the way he is, can I accept that as, that's the way he is, that's what he wants, and I may not understand it, but that's the best way there is. And rather than just find fault with him, I ought to just go dig in his word some more and find all that he says about it so that maybe I can understand it. Instead of just assuming that he's wrong, or that he says one thing one year and something different the next year. John chapter 5. Verse 37. Jesus talking, "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." Wait, he's talking to the Jews here. If they don't have the love of God in them, who does? Certainly not the heathen. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor which cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Jesus is telling them, this is your wake-up call. You think you're worshiping God. You're in direct opposition to Him. I'm the beloved Son that the Father has sent. And you're soon to reject me. You're soon to crucify me. You have not been teachable. You as a people have not been teachable. I and my father have striven with you for a long time, over generations, over hundreds of years. And yet you as a people have been very contrary. You have gotten so degraded that now you are about to reject me as your Messiah. And it's because you have a different master. You have been learning from somebody other than me. It's been your perverted version of me.
Yes.
That's been your teacher. That's your master. And so now you feel justified in rejecting your rightful master, whom you claim to hope to. You don't understand, but you believe you're trusting in Moses. After all, you do all these ceremonial things that Moses commanded. Therefore, isn't that the whole summation, or isn't that everything that Moses taught? No. You're presuming upon Moses. You're thinking that you've received everything he had to teach you, but you haven't. If you would have, you would have accepted me. You are more concerned, it says, you receive honor one of another. In other words, you're looking, let's see, how's this going to, what are they going to think of me? No, that can't be right. That cannot be right, because if I believe that, well, I wouldn't fit with the Pharisees anymore, and I sure don't want to be a Sadducee. And no. They were too concerned about the praise of men to receive understanding from God. It says, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. You're not concerned enough about God's approval. And therefore, you continue to offer your strange fire. You get mad because I tell you it's not acceptable. You know, today there's a lot of false trust in Jesus.
Yes.
That will not save people.
Right.
Because they don't understand Jesus. And so the Jesus that they are trusting in, it really doesn't even exist.
Right.
And so on Judgment Day, there will be the real Jesus standing there, and it's, here's my word. This is what my word said. And this is what it meant. They'll be like, oh, well, I took it to mean something totally different. Don't you have to excuse me? Like, no. No, because you were warned. You had adequate light. You were not doing to the best that you knew. You were more concerned about what others thought of you or how it would affect your comfort than you were about what God thought of you. And perhaps some hear the wake-up call today. And are willing to consider the fact that the fire that I offer to God may not be acceptable to Him. My heart may be totally, you know, honest as far as thinking that this is pleasing to Him. I may not be hiding any light that I had, but just an unwillingness to consider the possibility that it may be unacceptable, that indeed in my zeal it may have been contrary to God. There's opportunity to prove your sincerity by having that attitude that Saul had. What wilt thou have me to do? And then to find out that what wilt thou have me to do has already been revealed. It's been thoroughly documented in God's Word, given by an unchanging God. Next time I'd like to look at the topic of Be Ye Holy, a few areas in which today's strange fire is burning brightly, and how to overcome it. Thank you for listening.